subject I want to speak to you about this evening is, as you may have guessed from the hymn and from the reading, the meaning of the cross. The meaning of the cross. I say the cross as distinct from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every one of those great words which is associated with the salvation that was wrought out on our behalf is worthy of a study by itself, so that looking at each facet of our salvation, we may see something of the richness of the whole thing. Salvation is basically a simple thing accepted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we begin to examine it from the point of view of being believers, it becomes a wonderfully profound thing, something that we can never plumb the depths of. So tonight we're going to look very briefly at the meaning of one aspect of that salvation, the cross of Calvary. First of all, we ought to be quite clear as to the place of the cross in the death of Christ. For it would seem quite evident to me that the Lord Jesus Christ was intended to give up his life a ransom for many, but that it was not necessarily so that he came to the cross of Calvary in order to do this. So let's just see this from Scripture. See the place that that cross occupies in Scripture. We'll turn for a start to Acts chapter 2. Here's a sermon of Peter's on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Two aspects of that verse. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's one aspect. That's the giving up of this one unto death. But the other aspect reveals something that the Jews were responsible. By wicked, by lawless hands, by the hands of Gentiles, it may imply. By wicked, lawless hands, you have taken and crucified and slain this one. Now, God in his purposes, I'm sure, does not use lawless hands. He is able to overrule in such things, but he does not use such to accomplish his purposes in this particular sense. So it looks as though that was something which was added over and above his deliverance unto death. A willingness to come and give his life a ransom for many, but there was the added insult that the Jewish nation put on him. The added insult of the suffering of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have another reference which is very much in line with this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now it may be just a theory here that we're thinking of. It's difficult to know what would have happened if Christ had been accepted. But this seems to imply that if the rulers of this world had only known something of this secret, if they'd only known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, being sinners, those rulers, it would still have been necessary for Christ to have laid down his life a ransom for many, yet not to have been crucified. So the cross then seems to speak, first of all, in respect to the death of Christ, of an added insult, and it speaks of the suffering which is associated with his giving his life a ransom for many. And all those who wish to be identified in the cross of Calvary must expect the same treatment. Take up thy cross and follow me, said the Lord. Now let's be quite clear about something else. And that is another aspect of this cross with respect to the death of Christ. And that is that the cross never actually put him to death. He never died as a result of crucifixion. He died for another reason. We can say briefly that he died because of our sins. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, we see what really happened on the cross. Matthew 27 verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. He gave up his own life. He never died as a result of crucifixion. He gave up his own life. Something which may emphasize this, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, the word is suki, soul, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. That seems to be emphatic. No man took his life from him. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Let's be clear that no man put Christ to death. It was our sins that caused him to dismiss his spirit, to lay down his soul on our behalf. So we can see then that the cross was something then that was added to what he was going to do in any case. He was going to give up his life. The cross was the added suffering, the added insult. Now I think the next thing to do is to note that there is a relationship between the cross and circumcision, a relationship in Scripture. First of all, let's look at the cross of Christ again. But we look at it in different terms. See the way that Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians chapter 2 verse 11. He's speaking of our completeness in Christ. And here is part of that completeness in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the flesh. The best texts omit the words of the sins. We put off the body of the flesh. How is it done? In or by the circumcision of Christ. He doesn't say that it's done by the cross of Christ, but by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if we were to take this absolutely literally, we would understand from this verse that this body of the flesh is put off by that literal circumcision which Christ underwent when he was 8 days old. But the moment you said that, you confessed to yourself, well, it doesn't really sound in keeping with what else we know of Scripture. For surely that circumcision of the child 8 days old had nothing whatsoever to do with us. And it certainly did not accomplish our own circumcision. But if we look at the context here, he's speaking of our completeness. He says here in verse 11, circumcised. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So you've got circumcision, burial and death, and then arising from the dead. And all this has been done for us in Christ. Now, having read that passage, another passage comes immediately to mind, and that is Romans chapter 6. So let's compare this passage with Romans 6. And we will notice that there is a different word used here in this passage. Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. There's one aspect of Colossians 2. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a second aspect, resurrection. For he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Two things which are almost parallel in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. But then he goes on, and instead, in verse 6 of speaking of circumcision, he says, knowing this, that our old man is, or perhaps better, was, crucified with him. That the body of sin, not the body of the flesh, but almost the same, the body of sin might be made of none effect, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So Colossians 2 says, buried, risen, circumcised. Romans 6 says, buried, risen, crucified. And I think that if we understand this correctly, then we understand the circumcision of Christ to mean when he was cut off on the cross of Calvary. And remember this, that circumcision in itself was a cutting off of the flesh. He was cut off in the flesh on the cross of Calvary. We may notice another epistle, Galatians chapter 5. In the letter to the Galatians, we find the ideas of circumcision and crucifixion contrasted, the one with the other. And we remember that the part of the reason for the writing of the letter to the Galatians was because of the insistence of some upon the circumcision of the Gentiles. And Paul is seeking to point out to these that something has come in and fulfilled circumcision. And that something is the cross of Calvary. Chapter 5 of Galatians and verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. If Paul preached circumcision, it would seem that he would not have been persecuted. But he was persecuted because he never preached circumcision. He preached the fulfilling of circumcision, the reality of which circumcision was but a picture. He preached the cross of Calvary. Chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, always confined to the flesh, this idea of circumcision here, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. For the cross of Christ is a constant back and forth between circumcision and crucifixion. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They glory in the circumcision. I glory in the reality of it, says Paul. I glory in the cross of Christ. And so the two things are brought together here in Galatians. The cross is seen as a fulfillment of circumcision. And it would seem that those who were living at this time, and I think they were particularly the Pharisees. I'm talking about believing Pharisees, not unbelieving Pharisees. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, we read of those of the Pharisees who were believers, the sect of the Pharisees. And they seem never to have completely understood what was happening during the Acts period with respect to the Gentiles. They seem to have thought that this was a continuation of the Old Testament. That when a Gentile came, he came as a proselyte. And therefore he must accept the terms of a proselyte. He must accept circumcision. And by implication, he must accept the law and keep it. So they failed to see that the cross had done away with circumcision here. Even Peter himself seems to have gone to at least part of the way here. In Galatians chapter 2, and verse 11. Paul says of Peter, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Because he was to be blamed, he was to be condemned. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. The word separated gives us the word Pharisee. He became a Pharisee. Fearing them which were of the circumcision, and as a result of this others dissembled, so that even Barnabas was carried away. And it's left up to Paul to put this right. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to Judaize? To Judaize. Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. When certain who were very keen on the circumcision had come from James, had come from Jerusalem, he withdrew himself because he was afraid. And by implication, it seems to suggest that Peter was forcing these Gentiles, if they wanted to have fellowship with him, and remember that eating together was a form of fellowship, if they wanted to have fellowship with him, he was suggesting to them that they had to come and accept circumcision. They had to Judaize in order to have fellowship with him. And Paul says this jest could not be. Verse 15, we who by nature, let's notice this, Paul's not being derogatory here of the Gentiles, we by nature who are Jews, this is not in Christ, this is by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, that's what they were by nature, sinners of the Gentiles. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Peter had gone back. He'd gone and he'd eaten with the Gentiles. He destroyed certain things which had come between him and the Gentiles. Now he was building them up again by separating himself from them. Verse 19. I through the law am dead to the law, in order that I might live unto God. And this is what has happened to me, says Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Here comes the cross that has made the difference. Seems strange, doesn't it, that circumcision was the thing which made the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And the cross was the thing which broke down the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then in chapter 3, carrying straight on, he's frightened for these Galatians who are beginning to be influenced by this idea of having to accept circumcision. And he calls them in verse 1, foolish Galatians. He says, who has bewitched you? Leave out the words that you should not obey the truth with the best text in the revised version. This verse reads, if we leave out those words which are in some doubt, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified. Not among you, but simply crucified. He appeals all the time to the cross of Calvary. Now, how had Christ been set forth amongst them crucified? Well, obviously, these Galatians had never seen the literal crucifixion. But Paul had openly laid it out before their eyes. He had taught them, he had preached to them, the truth of the cross of Calvary. And that truth should have taught them that if they'd received the Spirit, verse 2, by the works of the law, then they should not seek, verse 3, to be made perfect by the flesh. The cross did away with the fleshly distinctions. And the implications, of course, of accepting circumcision, as he says in chapter 5, were far-reaching. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's what these Gentiles would have accepted, if they'd have accepted circumcision. But the cross had done away with circumcision. And there was a righteousness which they could attain to, which had got nothing to do with the law. It was a righteousness by the faith of Christ. Not simply their faith in Christ, but by the faith of Christ. Now, in order to ask ourselves then, what is the meaning of the cross? Since the cross and circumcision are so intimately linked together in Scripture, we could ask ourselves, what is the meaning then of circumcision? Why was it first instituted? What was Abraham intended to understand by the rite of circumcision? To get our answer, we go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 16. And the last verse is there. We are aware that Abraham had been given a promise of a son, and many years had passed and that son had not come forth. And we remember that Abraham had taken things into his own hands. He had made an attempt in the flesh to fulfill the purpose of God. And that attempt had apparently been successful. Verse 15, and Hagar bare Abraham, or Abraham a son, and Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. But Ishmael was a child of the flesh. A child of the flesh. He was born when Abraham was 86 years old. 13 years pass. 13 the number of rebellion in Scripture. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word blameless, which is used of Paul when he said, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. You be blameless, Abraham, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now this is the place that circumcision comes in. It comes in just after the child of the flesh has been born. It comes in just after Abraham had tried to fulfill the promise of God in the flesh and not in the spirit. And the lesson that he was intended to learn by this was, I feel sure, Abraham had no confidence in the flesh. And Abraham had to pass through an experience before that child was born. Abraham had to die. He was dead when that child was born. And so was Sarah. Death comes before the child of the resurrection is born. And that seems to be where circumcision comes in. A cutting off of the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Now Paul seems somehow to have this in mind when he comes to write his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He first of all warns them in verse 2, beware of dogs. An expression which was used contemptuously of the Gentiles. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Those who are concerned with the mutilation of the flesh. Those who are concerned with circumcision in the flesh. Beware of those. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now it's never true to say that we members of the body of Christ are spiritual Israel. But there is something that we can claim to be. And that is the true circumcision, if we fulfill what Paul is going to speak about in this chapter. We are the circumcision which worship, or the word is actually serve, which serve God in spirit, not serve him in flesh, but serve him in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, rejoice in him, not rejoice in the flesh, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then in the next verses, Paul goes on to show that if any man could possibly have confidence in the flesh, it was him. He was the one that had it all, as far as the flesh was concerned. But he'd thrown it all aside in order that he might attain to another righteousness, a righteousness which comes of the faith of Christ. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says this, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That same word that was spoken to Abraham. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may gain Christ. All those gains I let go, because I want to gain Christ. His great desire was to experience, to go through this idea of death and resurrection in this chapter. He wanted to know, in these verses, the power of that resurrection. He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings in verse 10. He wanted to be made conformable unto his death. He wanted to attain unto the out-resurrection, out from the dead. Now what was Paul after here? Well, Paul recognized, I feel, that life in Christ had been given to him. Christ's life had been given to him. That's the outcome, surely, of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Christ's life had been given to him. Eternal life, if you like. And he was now going to try and lay hold of it. He had it as a gift, but he wanted to enter into it, to lay hold of it. He wanted to work it out in practice. He wanted to recognize that that life of Christ which had been given to him was given to him so that he could live it out, and so that he could truly say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so the righteousness that he sought was based upon the faith of Christ, living the life of Christ out in his body, as it were. But the circumcision comes in here, verse 3. We are the true circumcision. Rejoice in spirit, or rather, serve in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. At the other end, he doesn't talk about circumcision. Verse 18, he talks about the cross of Christ. He brings the two in, and he speaks of some who are walking contrary to it. Now, what then is the object of the cross of Christ? Well, it's a stepping stone. It's no good a person just simply being crucified with Christ. Death of itself just leaves us dead. It's no good with Romans 6 reckoning ourselves dead unto sin and saying full stop. We've got to go on. The object of this cutting of the flesh was in order to lead on to resurrection life. And that's the life surely that he wants to know. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. That's the great thing that he's after. We have the same experience when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul's weakness had to do, there I feel, with his identification with the cross of Calvary, because it was by the weakness of God that Christ was crucified and allowed to be crucified. Abraham had the same experience. He had to become dead in order to bring forth the child of resurrection. And Paul wanted here to enter the fellowship of his sufferings in order that he might recognize the power of his resurrection. Now in chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19, he says that this was not him alone, but he wanted others to be followers together of him. Mark then which walk, he says, so as you have us for a type, an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies, not of Christ, but they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are walking contrary to all that the cross teaches. And this is how they're walking. Well, their end, first of all, is destruction. The word waste of Matthew 26:8. The word perdition of Hebrews 10:39. Whose end is waste or perdition? Whose God is their belly? Whose glory is in their shame? Who mind earthly things? In contrast to those in Colossians 3, whose mind is upon things above, where their life is hid with Christ in God. And so these become then enemies of the cross of Christ because of the way that they are living. They have not lost their salvation, but they are going on to perdition. They are going on to waste. Their God is their belly. They are like Esau. He never lost his life. He lost something which was over and above his life. He lost his birthright. Something which was over and above. The privilege of the firstborn son. He lost it. His God was his belly. He never went on to attained of his Christ. So the Apostle Paul then is telling us the lesson of the cross in these passages. He's telling us that it deals with the flesh as circumcision did. He's telling us that those who are the true circumcision, who have recognized the truth in the cross, have no confidence in the flesh. They serve God in the spirit and not in the flesh. And this is the great lesson that he has to apply at Corinth. So I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's had a report from the house of Chloe in verse 11. And this report concerns the divisions that are going on in the church at Corinth. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, verse 12, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. His comment on this in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4 is this. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshly, carnal. And even as unto babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are you not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? They are fleshly, fleshly Christians. Now what is Paul's answer to this? What is the lesson that he has to apply to such in this state? Well, first of all, he begins to introduce it at the end of chapter 1. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now we know very well from what he's going to say later on in this epistle that the preaching of Christ crucified never saved anybody. It's not the full gospel. One has to preach the resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel I preach, he says. This is something which he preaches especially to these Corinthians, and it is Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, I didn't appeal to the flesh, or with wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, which you would have lapped up, because you were Greeks, and you desire to hear these things. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. The great lesson that the carnal, fleshly Christians of Corinth had to learn, the lesson of the cross, no confidence in the flesh. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So then, the cross speaks to us of dealing with the flesh and of no confidence in it. But what does the acceptance of the cross imply? Let's be quite clear of this. If we identify ourselves with the cross of Calvary, we identify ourselves automatically with something else. And that is what the Lord experienced when he was on the cross. Suffering. It wasn't necessarily the same suffering that he's going to go through. But you remember he began to teach his disciples from an early time to take up their cross and follow me. And that implied that they were going to have to pass through perhaps some not very pleasant experiences. And yet there was something in front of them. They were never asked to go through this period of suffering without there being something set in front of them. In Philippians 3, you've got the circumcision, you've got the cross, but before them, one has got the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13, when he begins to speak of these things, he says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. I rather prefer the translation there, if we endure, endurance, right to the very end, not necessarily suffering, in the sense that they suffered in the early centuries. But endurance, it's holding out, not giving way, whatever might be said or whatever might be done. Suffering, reigning. We shouldn't despise this idea, because even Christ, do you remember, is the supreme example of those who lived by faith. Remember when that passage is quoted, the just shall live by faith in Hebrews. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by his faith. And the supreme example of this, at the end of Hebrews 11, of all those that live by faith, was the one great one. Let's just turn to it for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. After giving us all those examples of those that live by faith, in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says, "Wherefore, verse 1, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Here's one reason why he did it. He set his face steadfastly to go toward Jerusalem, but he could see beyond the cross. He could see the joy that was set before him, a glory that was set before him. And for that, one of the reasons anyway, he endured the cross. Now there is set before us a prize. I believe personally that prize is a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to those that have loved his appearing in that particular day. They're set before us something so that we may endure, in order that we, in our turn, might obtain the cross, the crown. The cross and the crown. The cross leading to the crown. Now, Mr. Galletly and I, before this meeting, were talking about the prize, and I think that some people are a bit inclined to be worried about this idea of somehow striving for something that he's going to give us at the end. But you know, at Eastbourne over the weekend, Maurice Reader was speaking, and he brought out a very wonderful point, I thought, with respect to this prize. And that is that we are obtaining this crown not so much for ourselves, but in order to give it to him. Would you just turn to one passage of Scripture which he referred to, Revelation chapter 4. Now this, it may be granted, is not written of believers. Not least, it's certainly not written of the members of the body of Christ, but it may give us a principle which is true for us. Revelation 4, verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." They had crowns. They'd evidently earned these crowns. Verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." I wonder if this prize, this crown, that we who seek to live by faith are seeking to get, is in order that one day we can say, "You're worthy to receive this crown which I have earned." Surely all our Christian service is done for him. And it will not surprise me at all if we get a crown in that day and we give it unto him. Cast our crowns before him. So that, I think, disposes of that idea that this idea of the race and pressing towards the prize is a fleshly idea. It isn't. It's done for him. And not simply that I may have it for myself. Well, now that, I hope, may have helped us to understand something of the meaning of the cross of Calvary.